Let's talk about Adolf Hitler. We don't need to explain him. It's one of the rare times that history is easily accessible to us. When he rose to power, he immediately had all of his political rivals murdered. That's a clear part of history. From 1939 to 1943, arguably, Adolf Hitler controlled more parts of the world than any other single individual. He controlled Germany, he controlled the Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, France, Denmark, Yugoslavia, Greece, Norway, Eastern and Western Poland, Austria, Italy. He took large sections of Northern Africa and made a nearly successful attempt to take the entire Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, USSR. In 1943, he was the most feared man on earth. In 1945, he shot himself. Difference of 24 months. What made the difference? He said in his last will and testament that the war, quote, will one day go down in history as one of the most glorious and heroic manifestations of a people's will to live. History has shown otherwise. That's not what history has said. Well, Adolf Hitler joined in death countless other men who wanted to control a large portion of the earth. Alexander the Great, numerous Roman emperors, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Assyrian kings, Babylonian kings. Today we have leaders of terrorist groups who are trying to control a large portion of the world. But they'll die. They'll go the same way every other one has gone, every other man. And I wondered if all the tyrants and all the emperors and all the rulers who wanted to take over the world, if they were gathered together in the place that the Old Testament calls Sheol, the place of the dead, the place that the New Testament says the unsaved dead await judgment, I wonder what they would say to the next guy in line who tried to conquer the world. Well, our text in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 3, plays out that exact scenario. The wicked kings of the earth who are long dead, greeting the latest dictator to join them. Now, this chapter is a poem. It's a poem about how a triumphant Israel will ultimately prevail over her enemies by God's grace. But it's instructive because it really lays out human pride lived out to its most ultimate form. Now, these rulers that we spoke of, these world leaders who have tried to take over, they just lived out the nature that we're all born with. They were just the most consistent human beings along with their nature. Now, maybe we didn't try to conquer whole nations. Maybe we weren't despots and dictators. But men and women routinely cheat at work to get ahead. We sabotage the work of a rival employee or a rival company. We lie. We present ourselves as something that we're not. We manipulate people. We help get rid of people that could stand in our way. We step on people on our way up the corporate ladder, on and on and on. We build our own little miniature kingdoms in the same fashion that a world leader builds his world kingdom. We lie. We do things that are in accordance with our human nature. It's the same pride that led Cain to murder Abel. It's the same pride which has led you in all your sinful endeavors prior to salvation. It's the same thing. If I could put it this way, before God, essentially your nature was the same as that of Adolf Hitler. It's the same. Now, a number of messages ago in chapters 9 and 10, we took an honest look at the doctrine of the depravity of mankind. We examined the self-deceived and self-proclaimed good person. And we saw from that text, because it's kind of related to what we're doing tonight, that the human being left to his own devices is a prideful liar, a stubborn humanist, a rageful murderer, and a selfish oppressor. And one of the beauties of going in sequential, verse-by-verse fashion through the Scripture is if God decides to bring a topic up again really quickly, then that's his business. And so we bring it up again. We come once again to the topic of depravity, specifically human pride. And what we'd like to examine is, what is the unavoidable end of pride? What's the unavoidable end? Now, the previous chapter, Isaiah 13, has just given us the oracle of the coming destruction of Babylon, the nation who would oppress Judah. They are killing and enslaving, but God would recompense them for their pride. We saw that King Belshazzar of Babylon was given a few minutes warning through the prophet Daniel, and that his kingdom and his life was about to be taken from him. The Medes and the Persians came and took over the Babylonian Empire, and by God's providence sent groups of Jews back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, all part of God's sovereign outworking plan. What we come to now is what is called the taunt song of Israel, the taunt song against the king of Babylon. It's a poem. It's not so much in the way we would think of taunting. It's not so much a gloating. The word taunt means more of a proverb, that it's a lesson. See, you should have listened. You should have heeded. You should have understood. And so the taunt is not as much a gloating as it is asking the question, why didn't you listen? Why weren't you heeding the truth of God? Now, it's a poem, and so it takes some figurative liberties to make its point, as we'll see. So I'd like to just read the entire text, and then we'll take it apart. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 3, and we'll go through verse 23 this evening. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out, away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. So what I'd like to do is examine the pride of mankind as exemplified in the Babylonian kings, and specifically in the king of Babylon. What is the unavoidable end of pride? Now, there's a debate as to whether this passage is speaking specifically about King Belshazzar, the one we just looked at last time, or is it speaking of all the kings of Babylon, or is it speaking even poetically of all the kings of all time who have acted like them? For our purposes, it doesn't make any difference because the truth is the same. But the text treats him as one man, and so that's what we'll do also. His identity doesn't matter. Just in context, though, Belshazzar actually makes the most sense because he's indirectly referred to in chapter 13. Excuse me, chapter 13. So he's the closest guy to the text, but it doesn't make any difference because they're all the same. Now, this poem is interesting because poetically, a device has been used. It takes place in four different locations. Immediately following the death of the prideful king, first, the poem takes place on earth. Then it takes place in Sheol, the place of the dead. Then it takes place in heaven. Then we're back on earth on a battlefield after the battle filled with dead bodies. So, based on that, I want to give us a fourfold lesson on the unavoidable end of the proud human, the one who will not bend his knee to humble himself before God. Here are the lessons. The living will mock you. The dead will mock you. Heaven will mock you. And history will mock you. That's what will happen to the pride. First of all, to the proud. First of all, the living will mock you. The living will mock you. Now, verses 4 through 8, picture Israel mocking the dead king of Babylon. The taunt isn't just gloating. It's giving a proverb. It's giving wisdom. Verse 4 says, how the oppressor has ceased, how the insolent fury has ceased. All the plans, all the conquering, all the mustering of armies, all the building up of the treasury, all the wickedness that was devised, all the lands that were occupied and were subjugated, all the attempts to make a legend for himself, to make a name for himself, and even thinking yourself to be a god, it just stopped. It just quit. And the mock is, what happened? What happened to the momentum? What happened to the wealth? What happened to the armies? What happened to the nations you've conquered? It just stops. Verse 5 says, the staff with which you ruled the world, Yahweh has taken it and he's broken it over his knee. You who thought with all of your work and all of your effort and all of your tyranny and all of your armies and all of your murderous ways, you thought you would take over the world, Yahweh has taken your staff and snap, he's just broken it. That fast. The scepter that you used to hold out with and command your vast armies to destroy entire nations, to vent your anger on countless thousands of innocent men, women, and children, it's broken. You know, for Israel in particular, between about the years 855 BC and 555 BC, historians have basically lost count of how many times a Mesopotamian army came and invaded them. They've just lost count. It just happened over and over and over again, whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or any other from Mesopotamia. Verse 6 says, the staff that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. What is that? That is the toleration of only one opinion and one idolatry and the suppression and death to those who don't agree. That is the definition of totalitarianism. And that's what these men are accused of. The fervor of your warring and battling and maiming is suddenly quiet. It's just done. And now there's relief on earth. The clamor of battle has given way to the quiet of peace. And as people look around, they begin to sing and they begin to sing and they begin to celebrate. Verse 7, they break forth into singing. Literally, they cheerfully sing with glee. And they're celebrating the death of this man. Now, Isaiah loves the imagery of trees. He uses it many times in his writing. In verse 8, he personifies the trees of Lebanon. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Both the Assyrian kings and the Babylonian kings loved to go to the great forest of Lebanon and cut down countless cedars and cypresses to build their ever-extended palaces and cities and kingdoms. They love to do this, but now it's like the trees are saying, ha, since you were cut down, nobody's coming to cut us down anymore. Who's got the last laugh here? I'm still growing. Where are you? Oh, yeah, you're dead. And the trees even laugh and they mock. In 2013, an obituary which appeared in the Reno Gazette Journal shocked its readers and went viral on the internet. First, it named the name of the 78-year-old woman who died. And then her children wrote the following, quote, she is survived by 6 of her 8 children whom she spent her lifetime torturing in every way possible. While she neglected and abused her small children, she refused to allow anyone else to care or show compassion towards them. One of the sons named Patrick reported that when he learned of his mother's death, he sang the song from the Wizard of Oz, Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. What a testimony. This is the response of the living to the tyrant who tyrannized them while they were on earth, to mock and to deride. That's the unavoidable end of pride. That's how the proud person will end. And now the scene transfers to Sheol, transfers to the grave. Now, this is not meant to form a precise theology of what happens to the dead. It's to illustrate poetically a contrast between the king of Babylon's position on earth and his position in death. So now, not only do the living mock you, but the dead will mock you as well. There's no relief there. Verse 9 describes a great welcoming committee. Look, Sheol is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades, meaning the shadowy ones, to greet you, all who are leaders of the earth. Now, the conditions of the dead are pictured in terms of their roles on earth. So they're pictured as rising from their thrones, all who were kings like you. Oh, maybe they're all getting up to congratulate me that I followed in their footsteps and I did so well. No, it's to mock. Verse 10 says, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. You are helpless. Verse 11, it's a masterpiece of dark irony. What the dead kings are doing is they're describing the funeral of the Babylonian king. Your pomp, your grandeur, it's brought down to Sheol, to the grave. And then they say, basically, listen to all the beautiful music that they played for you. Listen to that as your body is laid on a bed of maggots and under a blanket of worms. Wow. The dead mock them. We learn some chilling facts about the prideful, unsaved dead. Now, this passage isn't meant to comprise a specific, exact picture of the place of the dead. Kings are most likely not still seated on thrones. It's a device that identifies them as who they were on earth. But we do learn some facts. First of all, we learn that the dead are alive. The dead are alive. The unbeliever who says to you, well, I don't need to believe in Christ because when I'm done, when I'm dead, I'm just gone. I would take them to Isaiah 14 and say the Bible says differently. No, you will continue to live. You just won't live in this body. Every human who has ever been born is still alive. Hebrews 9:27 says, for it has been appointed to man to die once and after this to face judgment. There's no way out. There's no other path. We also learn that there's a continuity, a continuation of identity. The person you were on earth is the person that you will be in the place of the dead awaiting judgment. And this is interesting, too. There seems to be a mutual recognition. The condemned know who other condemned are. They know one another. I don't know how that is, but it seems to be the case from here. It also says that they have become weak. It's a word that literally means they're sick, they're in pain, they're ill, they're helpless. It's a sense of being an invalid. They can't help the living, and they can't hurt the living. They're completely helpless. By the way, this shows also that the faulty belief that deceased loved ones are watching over us or helping us is shattered by this reality. That's idolatry of the worst sort. It's saying that somebody who's absolutely helpless could be a god in my life. The unsaved dead are not watching over their relatives, and they can do nothing to stop them from coming to the same destiny. They're absolutely powerless to help whatsoever. What's the appropriate answer when an unbeliever says, well, my dear, so-and-so who has gone on before is watching over me. The right answer is no, he's not. No, he's not. He's helpless. Now, the question is, we can't do anything to help him. What are we going to do for you? Because it's not too late for you. The place of the dead is the unavoidable end of pride. And they wait and they wait and they wait until someday they will receive a summons from God. We read about this summons in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades, the place of the dead, Sheol in the Old Testament, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So according to that text and this one, the dead now are not in hell. They are not in the lake of fire. That is yet to be. The proud human who says, I've lived a good life. I have done good things. I have left a legacy and yet have not bent the knee to the Lord Jesus. The living will mock you. The dead will mock you. You know what else? Heaven will mock you. Heaven will mock you. Egyptian pharaohs claim to be gods. Ancient Chinese emperors claimed to be gods. They were called the sons of heaven. Many Roman emperors claimed to be deity. Inca emperors claimed to be gods. Adolf Hitler was given this status. Joseph Goebbels, his chief propaganda expert, said in a radio broadcast on April 19th, 1936, quote, Germany has been transformed into a great house of the Lord, where the Führer, as our mediator, stands before the throne of God. Wow. That's taking the place of Jesus Christ. Today in North Korea, it's culturally taught that in 1912, Kim Il-sung came down to earth from heaven as deity to rule the people of Korea. His son, Kim Jong-il, received the same status, as does his son, Kim Jong-un. It just keeps going. It's no wonder, according to the Global Peace Index, that Korea, North Korea, is in the top 10 most dangerous places on earth to live, because that's what happens when you have a tyrant. This has been the pattern of tyrants throughout history to claim deity. But heaven mocks the tyrant who would be God. Heaven says, "You have laid the nations low." Verse 12, "You are cut down. You are the one who aspired to be deity, the one who would sit on the Mount of Assembly." Now, what is that? For the Canaanites, the Mount of Assembly, spoken in verse 13, for the Canaanites, the Mount of Assembly is almost certainly speaking of Mount Zaphon. The last line of verse 13 says, "in the far reaches of the north," literally, "in the far reaches of Zaphon." Now, what is that? Mount Zaphon, to the Canaanite and even to the Babylonians, was the equivalent of what to the Greeks Mount Olympus was. It was the seat of the gods. It's where all the gods would live, supposedly. And he says, "You would have been there. You would have seated on the Mount of Assembly." But not only does the tyrant desire to be among the gods, he wants to be the god of the gods. Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like Elyon, like the Most High." But heaven points some things out in verse 15, "but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. You are dead." You didn't reach to anything. The unavoidable end of pride is that the living will mock you, the dead will mock you, heaven will mock you, and as if that isn't enough, history will mock you. History mocks you. Instead of now picturing a fancy funeral, as happened earlier in the text, with which the dead mock the king of Babylon, now Isaiah's poem shifts, and it paints a picture of a battlefield the day after the battle, when all the dead are laying and when all the slain are just there beginning to rot. People walk around, and they see this once great king lying dead like a common soldier. In verse 16, "those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home?" History even says other kings, at least, were looked on kindly by history, but not you. Verse 18, "all the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people." In other words, you've killed your own people, you destroyed your own land. What did Germany look like when Hitler killed himself? It was devastated. It was ruined. This is exactly what the text says happens. What did Babylon look like when Belshazzar ruined it? It was devastated. It was ruined. And now history pronounces a curse. Second half of verse 20, "may the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named, prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities." The curse is your sons ought to die because they might be like you. You know, in the ancient world, it was not uncommon to kill all the sons of a former king so that none might claim the throne. This was common practice. This is the curse pronounced on the would-be tyrant, that their own blood would be shed and that of their sons. Now, it's interesting that the Empire of Assyria, they saw this in their history. And one of the most dangerous jobs in Assyria was to be emperor, because it usually didn't end well. Their 401k was at the point of a sword. And they had no retirement plan whatsoever. One of the most cruel kings they ever had was Sargon II. He ruled from 721 BC to 705. Well, like the king pictured in Isaiah, he died on the battlefield. And it spawned a massive civil war, a bloody rebellion in the kingdom. It took his son Sennacherib years to quell this. Well, later, Sennacherib was killed by his own sons, for the throne, and they in turn were slaughtered by a usurper named Esarhaddon. Every time somebody sat on the throne, the next guy would kill him. And that was the curse of Isaiah taking place. And then the last two verses are really just a summation of the destruction of Babylon. God in heaven, the one true God, declares that he will sweep Babylon, verse 23, with the broom of destruction. The broom of destruction. This is the pride of the wicked tyrant. And I think it's safe to say in many ways they're simply living more consistently with their human nature than anyone ever has. They are the consummate humanist because they believe in themselves more than anybody else does. The arrogance which is passed on in their sin nature from father to his father to his father all the way back to Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that in Adam all die. Romans 3 affirms the pride and arrogance of mankind. There is none righteous. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The unbeliever might say, oh, but I'm not a murderer. Yes, you are in the eyes of God. If you ever thought one unholy thought toward another human being in the courts of heaven, you have murdered that person and you deserve death. We are all tyrants. The question is, where do we get that? We go all the way back to Adam. Where did he get it? Where did that pride and arrogance come from? Jesus told Jews who had initially believed in him but showed their true colors by their arrogance by saying, Abraham is our father, meaning that that gave them automatic right status with God. Jesus contradicted them. He said this, no, Abraham is not your father. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. 1 John 3:10, when people, an unbeliever, says to you, we're all God's children, 1 John 3:10 says otherwise, that people on earth who have rejected God are called the children of the devil. Children of the devil, that's just the biblical fact. There's some interesting features in verses 12, 13, and 14 which seem to transcend the ability, they transcend the scope of even the most powerful of human leaders. Features which seem to suggest that the ultimate despot, the ultimate prideful tyrant is in view, and that is Satan himself. And these verses, along with Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, give us really our clearest picture of the actual fall of Satan. Now remember something. In this whole passage, there's not just an immediate fulfillment of events in view, but an end times component as well. We saw last time that Babylon isn't just a one-time nation, but it's the term used in Scripture to refer to the world system of rebellion against God. And when Israel is released, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, they'll enjoy not just freedom from their oppressors, but ruling over their oppressors. That hasn't happened yet. So there's very much an end times flavor to this. There's a broad spectrum view in view here. So it wouldn't be at all unusual then for verses 12, 13, and 14 to have a near fulfillment and a broader scope as well. This usurper is called the Day Star. The day star. The Latin equivalent of this Hebrew word was translated by the King James Version as Lucifer. So Lucifer is just the Latin version of day star. It's not really a proper name, so to speak. It's just a nickname. Day star, son of the dawn. What does this speak of? This speaks of a spectacular, a brilliant creation, a glorious, beautiful creature of God. Why do you think in the Garden of Eden, Eve was so immediately comfortable speaking to the serpent? Why do you think she had an immediate comfort level speaking to Satan? Ezekiel 28:13 says of him, you were in Eden. The Garden of God, it's not just as an evil being. First, it says, you were in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. What was he doing there? The text says, you were an anointed guardian cherub, an angel. I placed you. You were in the holy mountain of God. In other words, it was the being that we now call Satan. It was his job to guard and to serve humanity. That's why they were comfortable with him. They knew him. They knew who he was. The day star, Satan. What happened to him? Ezekiel 28:17 says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." And God says, "I cast you to the ground." 1 Timothy 3:6, the Apostle Paul identified Satan's sin as, quote, being puffed up with conceit. So the day star here in our text in Isaiah 14, he makes five "I will" statements. He says, first of all, "I will ascend to heaven." It seems that Satan was originally created as the leading cherub, the head angel, but he desired to occupy the place of God. He said, secondly, "I will set my throne on high above the stars of God." Satan was the chief angel. The stars of God refer to other angels. They're called stars in Job 38:7 when they shouted for joy at creation. That's real clear from both that text and Job's text. In other words, if he's already the chief angel, to be above the stars of God is to sit on the throne of God himself. Being second in command wasn't good enough for him. Can you imagine second in command in the universe? And it's not good enough for him. His third "I will" statement, "I will sit on the Mount of Assembly," the ruling place of earth. The Mount of Assembly is the center of God's kingdom and rule. And on earth, that is Mount Zion. That is Jerusalem. Multiple places in the Old Testament call it the Mount of Assembly. Satan would seek to usurp somebody's place. Who is set in Scripture to rule in Jerusalem someday? It is Jesus Christ. And Satan says, "I want to be there. That's where I want to be." In fact, he's already tried to usurp that place. He tempted Jesus to fall down and worship him, Matthew 4. And if he did, Jesus would rule the world second only to who? To Satan. He already tried. Fourthly, he says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Now, obviously, he's not saying that he wants to go higher than the atmospheric clouds. Seems that the best reference in connection to clouds speaks of the glory of God. That connection is made in Exodus 13, Job 37, Matthew 26, Revelation 14. So we're not just pulling that out of thin air. Clouds and glory of God are associated frequently in Scripture. The point is, though, Satan didn't want to just reflect the glory of God. He wanted to be equal to or above the glory of God. He didn't want to just reflect his glory. He wanted to be the glory of God. And then finally, and most heretically and most heinously, "I will make myself like the Most High." Most High is a title for God that refers to his dominion over everything, his dominion over heaven and over earth. Genesis 14:19 calls him, same word, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. By the way, this is interesting. Satan didn't want to be unlike God. Did you catch that? Satan didn't want to be unlike God. He respected God's power and God's authority. He just wanted it for himself. He wanted to be God. And what happened to Satan as a result? He was banished from heaven. Doesn't mean he doesn't have access. Job tells us that he does, but his position and his privilege are gone forever. He has experienced the corruption of his character. The one who was the day star, the son of the dawn. In Scripture now, he's called Satan, the adversary. He's called the devil, the accuser. He's called the serpent, the great dragon. Beelzebul, lord of the filth. He is called ruler and prince. He's the ruler of the current world evil system, which directly opposes God. He's also experienced the perversion of his power. Satan's power was once used for God's glory, and he was supposed to be a help. He was supposed to be a servant to mankind in Eden. That was his job. Instead, he deceived them into sinning against God. Verse 12 here in our text says he deceives the nations. Verse 16, he causes the earth to tremble with the tyranny of evil kingdoms. Verse 17, he keeps spiritual captives. That sounds familiar to us as we read the New Testament. He's banished from heaven. He's corrupted in his power. He's perverted in his power. He has retained mighty power. Not almighty power, but mighty power. God has, for this moment, relegated him to be the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, he is the lion which prowls around. 1 Peter 5, arguably the heir to his position in heaven, the archangel Michael. Jude 9 says that even Michael does not dare, quote, to pronounce a judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even Michael won't go up against him. He is powerful. He's banished from heaven. He's corrupt in his character. He's perverted in his power. He's retained mighty power, but he is destined for eternal torment. Verse 15 says, he will be brought down to the far reaches of the pit. According to Revelation 20, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, after Satan is bound for a time, he'll be released for one final deception of the nations, one final battle, but defeat will come quickly at the hands of Christ. And Revelation 20, verse 10 says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, one question might be, when did Satan fall? When did he assert himself and say in his heart that I would become like God? When was he banished? Well, we can sort of do some deductive reasoning here. We would say that the angels were created prior to Genesis 1:1. How do we know this? Before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Job 38 says that the angels were watching and cheering, so they had to be there. God doesn't make a whole universe without making an audience first. That makes sense to us. Genesis 1:31, at the end of creation, God said it was very good. There's nothing sinful anywhere. And we know that the day star was in the Garden of Eden, according to Ezekiel, that he was there, the servant of the men, the mankind who is put on the earth. Angels are here to serve us, according to Hebrews 1. So it seems that Satan and the angels he took with him fell sometime between that time and the time when he tempted Eve and Adam in the garden in the form of a serpent. We don't know how long a time that was, but there's a fairly short time frame when we know that he fell. Now for us, Satan is certainly a factor to be reckoned with. We don't ignore him. We don't pretend he doesn't exist. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 6:11 says that the devil schemes against us and against you. This is why we don't mess with trying to make up some sort of weird charismatic spiritual warfare, because Satan has been deceiving people for 7 or 8,000 years and you don't have a clue how to run up against him unless you take up the full armor of God given in Ephesians 6. We've been given that wonderful spiritual armor, and you have this incredible promise in 1 John 4:4. That he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In fact, Peter says back in 1 Peter 5 that we can simply resist Satan. How? Firm in our faith. Do the things you know you're supposed to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray without ceasing. Be in the Word. Do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. Obey him. And that is resisting Satan. Why does Scripture say that the unbeliever is a child of the devil, the offspring of Satan? I don't think it's too complicated. Because the unbeliever wants to rule in God's place in their own life and will not bow down to the authority of God. It's that simple. You are, or were, the child of the devil because you wanted to be the tyrant over your own life. And you don't deserve to be because you did not create yourself. God created you. Therefore, he owns you. Therefore, he has the right to rule over you. But in our little kingdoms, we would not bow down to his authority. So humanity, we have a massive problem. The massive problem is that genetically speaking, spiritually speaking, we were like our father, the devil. The tyrants of world history have only lived out the corruption that we would have done given the opportunity. We always say, well, we never would have been like that guy. We never would have been like Saddam Hussein. We never would have been. Really? Put billions and billions of dollars and armies in your hand and tell me as an unbeliever that you wouldn't become just as corrupt? You don't know that. You have no way of knowing that. We are just as prideful and just as condemned by the holiness of God. And what happened to Satan is our destiny. We'll be banished from heaven. We're corrupted in character, perverted in power. We use whatever power we have for evil purposes. We retain power, but it will die as we will. And we're destined for eternal torment because we are like Satan in our pride, that we would ascend to heaven. We would set our throne on high above the stars of God. We would sit on the Mount of Assembly. We would ascend above the heights of the clouds. We would make ourselves like the Most High. Satan and his fallen angels, they've been given no opportunity for redemption. We don't see that in Scripture anywhere. They're not made in the image of God. But we are. We are made in his image. Mankind, made in God's image, has been given an opportunity to be saved, to be redeemed. But to be saved, there's a problem. Satan's work, which resulted in sin, has to be undone, and God has to meet us. You ready for this? God has to meet us at the point that we are like Satan. He has to meet us at that point. Listen, if he has to meet us at the point we are like Satan, someone had to come and be different. Someone had to come and be the mirror opposite. Someone had to be the complete antithesis of Satan and of sin and of humanity. I'd like to show you the opposite, the different one. Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? In Philippians 2, when Satan, who wants to be God and would elevate himself, Jesus Christ, who is God, will lower himself. He will be the opposite. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, very familiar to you. Speaking of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What did Satan say? I will ascend to heaven. So what did Jesus do? He descended to earth. He did the opposite. Satan said, I will set my throne on high and above the stars, above the angels of God. Verse 6 says that Jesus was born in the likeness of men. He came just as one of us. In fact, Hebrews 2:7 says that God made him for a little while lower than the angels. Satan says, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will rule the world. Instead of ruling the world, the rightful King of Israel and the Lord of all, verse 7, took the form of a servant. Yes, he is the rightful king, but he came as a servant. Satan said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I want to take on God's glory. I want to be gloriously manifested to the universe as being like God. But of Christ, verse 7 says, he emptied himself. He did not come in the glory that is his by right, but he left his glory behind while still retaining his full deity. But he left glory behind. And Satan said, I will make myself like the Most High. Verse 6 says of Christ, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did the opposite. All the glories and joys and delights of heaven with his Father and with the Spirit, he didn't hang on to that for his own sake. He let it go to become like us. Jesus did the opposite of Satan's pride. He did the antithesis. He did the opposite of human pride so that he would humble himself even to death on a cross to satisfy the holy indignation of God against your human sin, against your human pride, against your human indignation toward God, and to keep you from Satan's doom and to keep you from humanity's doom. What a love. And everything that Satan sinfully wanted, here's the great irony, everything that Satan wanted in his sin and human tyrants have sinfully wanted, and all sinful men and women have wanted, all of it now belongs to Christ. Verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything Satan wanted, Jesus gets. Who do you want to serve? I want to serve the right one. Listen, humanity is like their father Satan in arrogance and in pride, but the one who would turn from sin and come to faith in Christ, Romans 8:29 says, you will be conformed to his image. And 1 John 3:2 says, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What an amazing promise. There's one question that humanity must answer. Who will be your father? The father of the proud and the tyrant, or the father of the Savior, Jesus Christ. I would like God the Father to be my Father. I want to be like Jesus. I do not want to continue being like my former father, the devil. And that is the choice presented in Isaiah 14. Let's go with the Lord and thank Him. Our Father, again, always, we would ask You for one or two or 10 or 50, however many may hear this message and realize I am of my father, the devil. Those who may say, I don't know this Christ of whom You speak. And so we would pray for them, Lord, that even tonight they would change allegiances, they would change lords, they would change sides, that they would repent, they would change their mind about their sin, and that they would come to faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray for our precious believers here. I pray that You would help them to continue in the faith by the perseverance given by the Spirit of God, that yes, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but we can resist him firm in our faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering that others are experiencing, that after that, after these things have happened, that God Himself will confirm and strengthen and establish us. I pray, Lord, for strong believers who walk in a manner that's worthy of the one that we are trying to be like and will be conformed to His image, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and thank You. Amen.